And so now, we're going to move into our sermon. So for the handful of you all that are here, I expect a whole lot more vocalization. Because, there we go. Thanks, Travis. Really, it's one thing to preach to a camera. It's another thing to preach to the people of God assembled. So I very much miss having all of you all here with us, and we'll see you all again next Sunday, hopefully. But for those of you who are here, and for those of you who are home, you can answer this pop quiz in the privacy of your own home, so you, you don't have to worry that anybody else is going to hear you. Pop quiz, especially if you're a kid. Do you remember what our vision, mission, and values are? We talked about it a few months ago. We're just going to try to keep it current, right? What's our vision? What's our mission? What are our values as Ironworks Church? Our vision, here's what we want to see happen. We want to see the multiplication of disciples, of leaders, and churches, yes, here in our area, but also around the globe, for God's honor and for the flourishing of his world. That's what we want to see happen. So if that's what we want to see happen, how do we go about making that a reality? What's our mission? We have our four missional pillars, right? We preach Christ. We love one another. We serve our city. We plant churches. And by doing these things, we seek to see God, the vision of multiplying disciples, leaders, and churches throughout our world and here in our area. By doing these things, that's how we seek to make that vision happen. And then how do we carry out this mission? What are the values that shape us as we do this mission? It's gospel. Orthodoxy, hospitality, engagement, excellence. We've been talking about these, but what does it look like? What is the on-the-ground reality of embodying that vision, that mission, these values? What does that look like? Who's our model? It's none less than our Savior and our King, Jesus. Y'all, this is why we are in the book of Matthew. We want, if we're going to be about God's mission and doing life the way God has called us to and coming, like seeking to see this vision, this mission, and live out these values concretely, then we got to look to Jesus. He is our model. And so far in Matthew, here's what he's been doing. He's been laying the groundwork to show us how he would have us think of Jesus, the one who is this long-awaited King of Kings, the one who the whole story of God's people is pointing to, the one who all these ancient prophecies are about. And he's the Savior, the one who came to deal once and for all with the sins of his people. And so in a lot of ways, That's what our passage today focuses on, this particular work of Jesus. Jesus, who is our only hope when it comes to dealing with sin. All right, so to prepare us to hear this passage, I want to ask you a couple of questions. When you mess up, how do you respond? When you mess up, how do you respond? What do you do with the fact that, as we all know, we aren't who we should be? That we fall short. And not just that, but that we have done things that have caused real hurt to others. How do you deal with that? Because all of that falling short, all of that not being what we should be in our thoughts, with our words, in our deeds, y'all, that's sin. That's what the Bible calls it. And then how we deal with the question of sin determines our relationship with God. In the end, every sin, it's an insult to the God who made us to mirror him, to look like him, to be his image bearers with our thoughts, every word, and every deed. So as the Son of God prepares to come onto this mission to deal with our sin, God sends a messenger. He sends a herald. A herald was someone who would go before a king. He sends this herald before his son to expose our human hearts to the reality of our sin and to the inadequate ways that you and I so often try to deal with that sin. And so, because of all that, listen closely as we hear what God has to say about sin, and how we deal with it, and how he deals with it. So, for those of you who are in the room, and if you're at home and would like to do this, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. You would not want to get invited to a dinner party thrown by John. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands. He will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." It's the true word of the living God. He gives it to you because he loves you. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we don't like talking about sin. We don't like talking about the ways that we fall short. Father, we spend so much of our lives trying to ignore sin, trying to cover it up, trying to pretty it up. Or sometimes we just embrace it as if this rottenness is really who we are, who you made us to be. Father, we can't even be convicted of our sin if you don't give us the eyes to see it for what it is, the ears to hear your warning. And so, Father, I pray that you would act. I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us hear your word. Let us be changed by it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You could be seated. All right, so in our passage today, we meet this man named John the Baptist. Kind of weird, eating locusts, honey, dressing in a really funny outfit, which is meant to evoke these memories of the prophet Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. So John the Baptist, let's talk about that name for a little bit. As I joked in staff meeting, he's not called the Baptist because he was the founder of the Baptist church, because as we all know, John was a good Presbyterian, but most people at staff meeting didn't laugh either. So, here's what I want you to know, though. He's called John the Baptist because his life was about preaching and calling God's people to a repentance of sin, and in that, He engaged in this practice of baptizing God's people. So we got to understand, right? Well, what did that mean? Why was he doing this, right? So to help us unpack this passage, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at John's context, and then John's audience, and John's message. So John's context, his audience, and then his message. Kicking off with his context. So if we're going to understand who this man was, why he was so important, why he was such a sensation in his day, we got to examine his context. Look at verses 5 and 6. "There are crowds of people flocking to him in a desert." Would you go out to see someone preaching when it meant like traversing bad terrain and heading out into the desert? And not just that, then being plunged into the Jordan River. And maybe that sounds normal to you. Maybe if you grew up in the church like that. Can I just tell you? It's not normal. It wasn't normal in John's day either. I mean, just think about it. What would you think if you saw flocks and flocks of people gathering at the Schuylkill River and then being plunged into that? So you got to understand what this is. So to help us unpack John's context, we have to look at the expectations of people in his day, and then two, what this picture of baptism meant that John was engaging in. So we're going to look at the expectations in John's day, and then what he meant by baptism. So first, with expectations. So in verse 3, Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, this very important prophet, and Matthew links this voice calling out in the wilderness to prepare God's way. He links it to John. And here is why this is a big deal. Because about 400 years before John began preaching, God's people had lived in exile, and God had finally brought his people back from their exile where he had sent them because of their sin, because of their refusal to listen to him, to take him seriously, to follow his ways. And so shortly after God's people returned to God's land, God raised up three prophets to help guide them and to get them back on track when it comes to, like, what does it look like to do life in God's land? But then there were 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. God's people had refused to listen to him. So God stopped sending prophets. And God's people felt that silence for 400 years. And now at last, there is a voice calling out in the wilderness again, a prophet speaking God's words again. And God's people were excited, not just because there was a prophet, but because of what he was saying. They were excited not just for the man, but because of the message. Verse 2, here's what John was saying. He was saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe that sounds all spiritual and fuzzy to you, but for God's people, like during the bulk of those 400 years of silence, God's people had also not enjoyed self-rule either. They were subjects to other powers, and the latest in the group of overlords were the Romans, who had taken over about 100 years before John. And so after 100 years of Roman subjugation and living under these overlords, Israel, at this point, like the climate in Israel, they were like a powder keg just waiting to blow, just waiting for the right spark. And so now, can you kind of get a sense for what the expectations of God's people were as they heard this? Once again, there is a prophet who is raised up and they hear his message. God's kingdom is at hand. It is breaking through. Here's what they would hear. God is establishing his kingdom again. God is going to raise up for us a king like David, like he promised so long ago. And we're going to get our country back. And, you know, just given the tensions that we have felt in our own country, right, over the last however long, you can imagine, can't you, the environment in John's day then, that tenseness. See, people were excited for John as a herald of the king, this person who runs before the expected deliverer, saying, gather around, people, the king is coming. All right, so that's the expectations. Now we got to figure out, well, what's going on with the baptism piece, okay? And there are a ton, this may surprise you, shouldn't, but there are a ton of different explanations for what John is doing with this, with baptism. So let me just give you what I think makes the most sense, okay? In the Old Testament, there were a lot of washings, a lot of symbolic washings where you would wash things in order, because it was symbolic of removing moral impurity in the same way that you do dishes to remove bacterial impurity, okay? And so in John's day, a practice had risen that wasn't in the Old Testament. And it was called proselyte baptism. So if a non-Jew then wanted to be, this was a Gentile who's living outside of God's people, if they wanted to join God's people, well, one of the things that they would do is they would bathe their bodies to symbolize being cleansed from all this the stains of being a Gentile and to symbolize an entrance into a new life, into this new people, this new people of Israel. That's proselyte baptism. That was done to Gentiles. But I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. Who are the ones coming for baptism? They're Jews. They're God's people. And why are they coming? As a way of confessing their sins. They're going to be baptized by John in the river, confessing their sins. What's going on here? We see John's ministry, he was calling God's people to admit that they weren't living like God's people. They didn't look like God, who had called them to be his own. They needed to be reinstated into God's community, just like a Gentile would. They were also admitting that they were unclean, that sin had made them unclean, and they needed to be cleansed from that rebellion so that God would take his people back again. And in a lot of their minds, they would have added this little addendum onto it, so that God would also kick out the Roman overlords and take back his people. They were hanging out on the far side of the Jordan River, the part of the river where Joshua and his armies stood before the conquest of Canaan, looking out over the river. And just like that, they were looking out over the River Jordan, looking out over the land and praying, God, would you give us that land again? A lot of pictures going on with the baptism. So that's the expectations of God's people. That's what was going on with baptism. And now we gotta take a closer look at John's audience, right? Because as God's people gather around, there are two specific camps that John and Matthew call out in verse 7. The Sadducees and then the Pharisees. And each of these two different camps represents a different way that we human beings try to go about dealing with our sin. Now, Sadducees and Pharisees, they show up often in the book of Matthew in conflict with Jesus. So we're going to see them again. So we're not going to give an exhaustive look at who they are right now. But let's look at each of them, okay? Consider how did they deal with sin. So first with the Sadducees, who were they? They were this old priestly class in Jesus' and John's day. They were the religious elite. So they maintained control over the temple and over the worship that happened there. And because of that, because they maintained that they were a social class who maintained control over the temple, they enjoyed a lot of power, a lot of wealth, a lot of prestige because of that. And the way they held on to that power and that prestige, it was to accommodate the folks who were actually in power. It was the Roman overlords. So that means that whenever it was convenient, they bent to whatever winds of cultural and political power, wherever the winds were blowing, they bent in that direction. So how did they deal with sin? Well, they didn't. Not really. Like, they kept the religious show at the temple running. They didn't actually care about living out God's ways. In fact, very often they were embarrassed by it, doing things as extreme even as reverse circumcisions in order to look like their uncircumcised Roman overlords. It's easy to point the finger, though, right? So what we got to do is we have to examine our own hearts in this. Because you and I, we can fall into the same attitude. We can become about keeping all the trappings of religion and making it only about the trappings of religion. Maybe this is something that we do because, hey, we grew up with it, right? It's just part of our heritage, like it was the Sadducees' heritage. But it's all just an external show. Not really interested in knowing God and knowing his ways. And we definitely don't submit to God when his ways are an inconvenience or when they are an embarrassment to us. You see, for us, when we're a Sadducee, religion is something that's useful to us until it's not. See, what we're more interested in is accommodating. It's fitting in with with our culture. Because our real God, if we're a Sadducee, our real God, it's not the Lord. It's these other things. Things like power, things like wealth, things like influence, acceptance. This is a big one. I think especially something we need to be worried about here at Ironworks Church. Community. You see, as long as religion offers those things, then we're good with it. But the moment the Lord of the Bible starts to impinge upon what are our real gods, then we're out. So that's why so often when it comes to sin, if we're a Sadducee, well, we just ignore it, right? We don't want to address it. We don't want to address it in our lives or in the lives of those that we love. And in fact, we'll even find ourselves celebrating things that are counter to God's laws and his ways, if that's what our preferred subculture is doing. So we'll celebrate things like flagrant racism. We'll celebrate things like online vitriol and the abuse of others. We'll celebrate things like misplaced sexual identity. We'll celebrate things like lawlessness. And maybe you're thinking, as you listen to that, maybe you're thinking, huh, I mean, that sounds an awful lot like what we see passing for Christianity today, whether that's on the left or the right. And you'd be right. That is true. There are a lot of Sadducees today. And it is so easy for us to see sin in other people and to point the finger. What we have to do, what God calls us to do, is to look at ourselves. Examine your heart. We need to ask, is this us? Because if it is, then John's message to Sadducees is repent. Repent because you're living like a Sadducee and not like a Christ follower. Repent and take God and his ways seriously. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means in just a second. But we got to look at the next camp here. The Pharisees. So the Pharisees, they're ones that Jesus engages with a lot. And Jesus and the Pharisees were often at loggerheads. And so because of that, if you've grown up in the church at all, then you're probably inclined to think, boo, Pharisees, like, they're the worst, right? But y'all, most people in John and Jesus' day, like, to most people, the Pharisees were the heroes. They were the good guys. They, unlike the Sadducees, who were the social class, the Pharisees, they were more like a denomination within Judaism, okay? And they were the ones who took their religion seriously, like very seriously. They were careful not just to keep God's laws, but then all the laws and traditions and customs that people had built around God's laws, that their teachers and their ancestors had built around God's laws in order to protect them from actually breaking God's laws. So for example, when God said, you need to rest on the Sabbath day, you need to take one day in seven to rest and to worship me. Well, then the Pharisees went so far as to say, hey, if you walk more than half a mile, then you're breaking this commandment, which isn't something the Lord has said. And then they would let you know it too, because they were busy policing everybody else's morality. And nobody ever measured up in their eyes like they did. They also had these tiers of people that they would trust and associate with in order to preserve their own cleanliness and purity when it came to the food that they ate and the spaces that they occupied. They were like, well, this person's trustworthy to prepare my food. This person I cannot associate with. So how did they deal with sin? So for them, sin was, and this is a little bit of an exaggeration, but in general, for Pharisees, sin was, it's all about external behavior. You keep the rules, you do the right things as precisely as you can, then you're good. It didn't really matter if your heart was tender toward God or why you were doing the things. If you were living out his ways because you delight in the Lord, because you delight in his ways because they're beautiful and because they're good. No, you just had to be right. You had to be right, and that's all that mattered. And because of that, you can probably picture already, right, how they treated people. Again, easy to see it in other people. Let's examine our hearts. Where are we with this? Because we can fall into the same attitude. For Pharisees and for people who are wired like Pharisees, and y'all, this is especially me, okay? For Pharisees, religion is really about a transaction with God and a show. Transaction and a show. See, we can get so wrapped up in being right and doing the right thing, and the why doesn't matter so long as we just do the right thing and those around us do the right thing. Here's why we get so caught up on this. Because if we just do the right thing, then God owes us. It's a transaction. Look, we might not actually say this out loud, but our lives are filled with all of these little bargains that we make with God. And then here's how you know if you're one of those people who makes all these quiet little bargains with God. Because you get angry when he doesn't seem to deliver. Let me run through a few of those. And I have had these with the Lord. So let me run through these with you, see if they sound familiar for you. Lord, I have served you. So why is my health what it is? I've served you. So why are my kids who they are? Why is my marriage where it's at? Lord, I did my Bible reading this morning. So why is my boss coming at me the way they are? I gave you money this week, Lord. Why am I having to deal with this big bill now? Lord, you owe me. You owe me what I really want. Again, we might not actually say that. The way we do our lives reflects that. That's the heart of a Pharisee. So for Pharisees, religion is all about this transaction with God, but it's also about a show. It's about what John calls hypocrisy. Jesus would call it hypocrisy later. But it's all about that external performance. And here's what's interesting. For all of that external performance, right? Pharisees are hollow and unsatisfied inside. Because what they have the husk of a religion, but they're missing its meat. They're missing the substance of it. And so very often, Pharisees, we will have these secret sins that we hide. Hide in the closet. We don't want anybody to know about them, right? Because, I mean, honestly, that's part of the reason a Pharisee will so loudly point out the sins in other people. It's because they don't want you looking too close at home. It's a lot of moral outrage. A lot of calls for justice. A lot of hidden compromises at home. And inevitably, what happens, though, is that then this double life explodes, sometimes in a public way. Again, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, that sounds an awful lot like what we see passing for Christianity today, again, whether it's on the right or the left, then you're right. There are, Pharisees are everywhere today. But it's not about pointing the finger. It's about examining our hearts. So, friend, we got to ask, right? Is this us? Because if it is, then we're living as Pharisees and not as Christ followers. And John's words, just like he said to these people in this passage, his words are to repent and turn to God and take God and his ways seriously. Friends, we can't ignore God and ignore sin like Sadducees do. And we can't try to pretty up or perform our way out of sin or do a transaction with God or fake it like a Pharisee would. Those are the most common responses to sin. And that's among us, not outsiders, not people who aren't God's people, but that's among us who are God's people. And so because of that, we got to listen close to John's message when he speaks these words to us. This is our third point. John's message, it begins with warning. This warning of judgment, it's all over from verses 7 through 12, all these pictures of judgment with axes being laid to roots of trees, fire coming, all these sorts of things. The reason he's saying this is because God takes sin seriously. It's like we said earlier, every act, every word, every thought that doesn't line up with who God made us to be as his image bearers, well, that's an affront to God. And I get it, right? I understand that this could be hard for us to understand. So think of it this way, okay? Imagine if somebody made a deep fake of you, saying and doing things that you would be mortified to ever say or to ever do, right? And then that deep fake got circulated on all the major news media outlets. What would you feel? You're like, well, that deep fake, it needs to go away. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be gone forever, right? It's not who you are. And friends, that's what hell is. That's the fire that John refers to again and again in this passage. It's the place where the deep fakes of God, as it were, are destroyed. Where Sadducees and Pharisees who refuse to turn from sin face eternal punishment for that choice. We can't live as deep fakes of God. That's why he calls us to repentance. But here's what's beautiful, though. The king's herald, as he comes and he preaches his message, he's not saying, judgment is coming, so get your act together. What was John's message? What was he actually, what did he call for? It's the very first word, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance. All right, so we got to ask the question, right? What does repentance mean? Repentance is this lifelong posture of confessing our sin and turning to God. Let's look at those two things. Confessing sin, turning to God. Confessing sin. Like, isn't it amazing? Because for you and me, when it comes to sin, here's how we are wired. Right? We're just the same as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. What we want to do is we want to hide it. We want to deny it. We want to perform our way out of sin. We want to do the things to pay for our sin, right? But how is it that God himself wants us to deal with sin? And it's not to pay for it. Isn't that what you want from people usually when they've sinned against you? You want to have them pay for it? It's not how God deals with us. Yes, listen, eventually every sin and every failure must be paid for. But you want to know something beautiful? The Lord would rather you not pay for that sin. Then the question becomes, right, well, then who's going to pay for it? It's him. Him. He will. He does. He has. Friends, there is a day that's coming when Jesus will judge all sin. But he came first to be judged for sin and for the sin of everyone who will confess their sin. That's all it takes, confession. It's not that hard, right? And yet, it is so hard. If you've ever done this, you know this to be true. It's so hard to confess. And yet, it is critical for a restored relationship. Have you ever had somebody sin against you? You ever had someone like hurt you and harm you, right? And then really all you want, you just want them to own it. You want them to stop pretending, to stop hiding, to stop acting as if it didn't happen. They just need to say, hey, I did that. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Can I just tell you how I respond to that as a parent, when my little girls will stop fighting me and stop denying wrongdoing and instead just come and own it and confess? My heart goes out to them. I want to scoop them up in my arms and tell them, hey, everything's forgiven. Don't worry. Dad will take care of this. Even though the lamp is still broken. Someone's got to pay for that, right? It's okay. Dad's got this. I will cover it. Because what matters most is the relationship. So friends, that's how it is with our God. If that's how we are wired as broken, sinful, flawed human beings, how much more our God? All it takes is confession. To come to him admitting, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've broken it. I cannot fix this on my own. I need you. And he comes with forgiveness, because that's the kind of God that he is. And Jesus pays for that broken lamp. And Jesus makes it all right again. So repentance, it's confessing our sin. But then it's this life also of turning to God. See, friend, that's what God wants. He wants relationship with you. He wants relationship. He doesn't want your show any more than you do. Right? You can't have a real relationship with somebody who's just putting on a show. You can't have a real relationship with an actor on a TV screen. You can't have a real relationship with a chatbot. It's not real. God doesn't want that. He wants you. He doesn't want your show. And all of life, I'm finding, is more and more about learning how to do life toward God. In dependence upon him, rather than what's natural for you and me, to be bent away from him and doing our own thing independently. Life is about learning to do life with God. I mean, that's what repentance is. It's literally, it means to turn away from something and turn toward, to turn away from sin and just trying to be our own God and turn toward the Lord. You and I, we want to do a whole lot of stuff. We want to be right and then be with the Lord. It's the other way around. Come be with the Lord, and then he will make you what you should be. And then we get to live into what we should be, right? So Christians, this is the good news. This is what John heralded. The king is coming, and he will deal with sin. But he offers to pay the penalty for our sin first. If we just give up being Sadducees, if we give up being Pharisees, and instead come to him confessing our sins, turning to him in dependence, that's what John heralded. Christian, that's what you are to herald too. That's the good news. Here's why we need each other. We have to keep reminding each other of what of this good news. We so quickly forget it. We need to remind each other to hate our sin, to turn from it, and turn toward our God in dependence and relationship. We remind each other of that, but we also remind the world. We are to herald this good news to a world that is desperately in need of knowing that you don't have to deny sin. Pretend like it didn't happen. You don't have to hide it, and you don't have to pay for it. Instead, Jesus has come to offer freedom freely to all who repent, to all who turn to him. Friends, that's what it means. That's what Jesus' mission was. That's what it looks like for us to be on mission with our King. And that's good news that's worth heralding. Let's pray as we come before the Lord. Father in heaven, it is so hard, honestly, to believe these things. The good news can seem just too easy. But that's the beauty of it. You don't call us to perform our way into your good graces. That you don't call us to pay for our sin, but you say, I've done it. I have done everything. Turn to me. So, Father, I pray for anybody who is watching this right now, for anybody who is maybe in this room and hasn't done that. Lord, would you break through our hard hearts? Would you draw us in repentance and confession to you? Cause us to give up our sin and to turn to you. And Lord, for those of us who have been in this for a long time, would you keep our hearts tender toward you? Don't let us forget that this is what life is all about. Turning to our God in repentance and confession and faith and not trying to perform our way into your good graces. You who have saved us by grace will continue to perfect us through your grace. We need you, Lord. Father, would you move now? And would you be in our songs of praise as we exalt the God who came for us to free us from our sin, our only holy God? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.